It is a delight and joy to be back with you.
Amen.
I've missed worshiping with you all. Let us turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 9. Oh, and one other thing I wanted to say before we started. Thank you for praying for me and for our family. Appreciate that very much. Let us turn to Joshua in chapter 9. And this morning we are going to consider verses 1 and 2, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Verses 1 and 2 will help us get back into the book of Joshua and remind us of where we are. In a way, the verses are specifically designed to do that, and so we'll hear that as we go through the sermon. Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Let us give our attention to God's word. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Let us go before God and once more ask Him to bless the preaching of the word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are creatures and we are weak. We are made in Your image, but we have corrupted ourselves in our failure, in our sin, and in our father Adam. Father, we ask for Your mercy and Your grace in this hour and in this day, that we would hear Your word, that we would be conformed to Your law. But Father, most of all, Father, we ask that You would give us grace to hear again of our Savior and what He has accomplished for us. We ask Your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we have just heard is the common experience of God's people throughout the ages. Whether we hear of the line of Seth, or of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is the common lot of God's people, to be surrounded by the enemies of God, to be surrounded by those who hate God, by those who hate His law, and so therefore hate His people. When the Jews came back from exile, when they came back to the promised land, they were opposed by the people around them. They were opposed in their desire and in their work and in their labor to rebuild the temple. They were opposed in their efforts to reinstitute the sacrifices and the worship of God there in Israel. And they were opposed as they tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They faced opposition after opposition after opposition. This is what happens to God's people. In fact, the reality of life in Canaan, life in Israel in the Promised Land, is one of being surrounded by enemies. Now, as Israel must engage in this special warfare, they must do it by faith, but they do it in the context of struggle, of constant struggle. This is why one of the illustrations of the Christian life is life in Canaan, is constant struggle. Now, we don't fight with people. We aren't called to go out into our communities and kill sinners. That's not what we're called to do. But this is an illustration to us of life in the new covenant, life in this life before we are taken to glory. The Christian life is one of constant struggle with sin, our own sin. It's not only struggle with our own sin, but we're surrounded by idolaters. The world is not helping us in our struggle with sin. They're wondering why we're abstaining and trying to get us to come along with them in their sin, to celebrate it. Not only do we struggle with sin and do this in the midst of idolatry, but all the while the evil one is trying to undermine Christians and local churches. This is the victorious Christian life, one of constant struggle. But we conquer in the Christian life the same way that the Israelites under Joshua were called to conquer in Canaan, by faith, by faith. Faith sees now What God says is true. What God says is true. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. We're familiar with this verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith they look forward to the one who is to come, to the Christ. As we hear verses 1 and 2 then, again from chapter 9, we hear that God is not taken by surprise. God is not taken by surprise. He knows the danger that is coming for Joshua and for Israel. So this morning, this is my plan for the sermon this morning. We're going to take a look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to consider them. And then we're going to use that as a springboard, if you will, to review where we've been, where we're going, and then remind ourselves of what's going on in the book of Joshua as a whole. So verses 1 and 2, what is going on around verses 1 and 2, and then the whole book, if you will. Now, if you would like to get a more in-depth review, please feel free to go back and listen to the sermon that was an introduction to the book as a whole, and then the sermon on the end of chapter 8, verses, verses 30 down through the end of the chapter. That sermon will also be a good refresher. But this should be helpful to us, getting us back into the book of Joshua, back into the point of Joshua, reminding us of where we are and what's going on right now. So point one then, we have a shift here, a major shift from earlier in the book. Now it's not one of the major divisions, and we'll talk about that when we cover the book as a whole, but it is a shift from earlier in the book. As we come to these verses, they give us a top-down view, if you will, of what's going on in the land of Canaan, of what's going on in the book of Joshua. The kings of the land have finally united against Israel. It's almost as if we're back on the plains of Moab or standing on the mount opposite Jericho with Moses as he surveyed the promised land, as he looked down in the land again. We get a bird's eye view here. So it's pulling us back. It's pulling us out of the details of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and giving us this overview again. From here, we can see the geography of the land as it's laid out, the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a land that will see generation after generation grow and live and die in the promised land. This is where we will hear about the heroes of the faith, Samuel and David and Ezra and Nehemiah and Hosea and Joel and Amos. This is where our Lord will be born. This is where he will minister and teach. This is where he will be crucified. This is the land in which God will accomplish magnificent and wondrous things, pointing his people forward to Jesus Christ. This is the land that will be a picture to us, not just an illustration of the Christian life, but looking forward to what God has promised us, eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth. But coming back down to Joshua's time, what else do we find here in the land? It's not just an overview of the geography. It's also Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So this frames our thinking then as we get ready to move forward into chapter 9. Now we have an expectation of what's going to happen, an expectation of this special warfare that Israel was called to. But this list of peoples is a little bit different than the lists that we've heard before. And there's a reason that the author of Joshua does that. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is where we heard Moses' exposition of the sixth commandment, particularly applied to a restraint on warfare outside the promised land. We're going to be starting with verse 10 if you want to look there. But this will be helpful for us because it sets up an expectation for what is going to come with Gibeon, if you've read ahead, with what comes with Gibeon in chapter 9. So verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, now remember, this is when they're in warfare outside the promised land, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So notice these three verses here. Verse 11, all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. This is what is to happen for cities outside the promised land, outside of Canaan. And verse 15, all the cities that are very far from you. And verse 17, this is the exact same list that we have in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now this is the point of these things. Joshua and the elders in chapter 9 are going to be deceived and tricked by the Gibeonites into making a peace treaty with them like they would make with a city outside the promised land. So what Joshua and the elders do is they take this law in Deuteronomy and they apply it to that situation. And we'll see that how that works out as we get to that chapter, Lord willing, next week. Joshua applies the law of Moses in the land. That's what we need to get from that. The next thing that we need to hear from this list of Israel's enemies is that even after the great and wondrous and visible and magnificent display of God's power in crossing the Jordan River and the destruction of Jericho and Ai, what do these kings do? There are still enemies in the land. They haven't all fled the promised land. They haven't all retreated away. They haven't looked for homes elsewhere. There are still enemies in the land. But especially after chapter 8, where they marched up to Mount Ebal. This is some 20 miles north of where they were encamped at Gilgal. They marched up to Mount Ebal to renew the covenant, to offer sacrifices, and to hear the law read. Joshua not only interprets the law, Joshua leads the children of Israel through their enemies. Israel must follow, not by what they see, but by what they hear, by what they hear by faith. This brings us to the last part of these verses then. Hearing. Hearing is key. It's important. It's vital. It's an important part of these verses. This forms a connection with the end of chapter 8, where Israel heard the covenant, heard the law, and what follows in chapter 9, where they listened to the Gibeonites when they should be listening to God. So it forms a connection for us here. But not only is Israel listening and should be listening, but the kings are also listening. They're also hearing what is going on. They have heard of what God did at Jericho and Ai. They have heard of the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal. It cues us in here that there's a new section in the book, especially because we find this idea of hearing referenced with these kings. It comes up later on as well. It shows us that they are listening, as they should be, as Rahab did, but they are resisting as well, which is the height of foolishness, to resist a God like our God. So this is verses 1 and 2. This sets the stage for us. It brings us from what we've heard and what we're going to see. How should we hear verses 1 and 2 then? How should we apply this in our lives? We have enemies. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to consider that we have those who hate us because we are Christians. We have enemies who hate God, who hate his laws, and hate us. But we are living in the new covenant. We are not called to the same kind of warfare that Israel is called to. Instead, our Lord calls us to bless them, to do good for them, and to pray for them. Remember that ultimately people are not our enemies. Ultimately, we war against our sin, and we have the evil one fighting against us. But verses 1 and 2 remind us that we should not be shocked when enemies rise up against God's people. They also tell us that we should not be afraid because God is in control. Remember, this is that pulling back view, that looking at all things. This is the author inviting us to come and see how God sees things. We must respond in faith. We must respond in faith, seeing what is true and real according to God's word. So we have a shift from what we have heard earlier, and these verses bring us this shift in the book of Joshua, and we come to a new section here. Now, obviously, verses 1 and 2 provide the opening for chapter 9, but they also provide the opening for chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12 as well, which is the shift into this new section. Looking back and remembering where we've come then, chapters 1 and 2 set the stage for the whole book. They highlight the important role of Joshua and the necessity of faith in the conquest. We're just going to run through this really quickly. Chapters 3 and 4, we hear God's power as he brings Israel over the Jordan River. And then chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 form another section where God demands a holy people, even as he defeats Jericho and Ai for his people. So this larger section from chapters 1 to 8 closed then with that ceremony of covenant renewal in Shechem at Mount Ebal. Again, it was a 2 or 3 days journey from Gilgal where they were camped during this first part of the conquest. And it was there at Shechem that they heard the covenant renewed after the sin of Achan. Remember, Achan took from the things that were devoted to God and he kept them for himself. And he was cut off for that. So there at Shechem, they offer sacrifices to the Lord God of Israel in the promised land. And there they hear proclaimed that they would live in the land under the law, that their reliance would be upon the Lord God, that he would deliver them from the hand of their enemies. Even as these two verses gather together what we've already heard in chapters 1 through 8, they also look forward to what we find in chapters 9 through 12. Here we're going to hear of the deception of the Gibeonites, the coalition of these kings arrayed against Joshua and Israel in chapter 10. That's where we hear of Joshua's prayer that God would lengthen the day that they might carry out this warfare. The conquest of the northern kings follows in chapter 11. And then finally, this main section of the book, chapters 1 through 12, closes as we hear what God has done through Moses and what he has done through Joshua. So there's a marked shift here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. There's an escalation of conflict here. We're moving from two places, Jericho and Ai, to an entire coalition of kings arrayed against Joshua, arrayed against Israel. There's a new tension here. There's a new intensity to the story. We have greater enemies rising up. How will Israel respond? How will Israel respond? Will they respond in faith or not as they follow Joshua? So a shift from what we've heard, a new section here, and finally then a subject that we know from the whole book. What is the whole book teaching? These themes in this verse are the same themes that we will see throughout Joshua, many that we've seen already. The land, holy war, this special warfare. The people, God's promises in this covenant, and Joshua himself. In fact, in verses 1 and 2, the only major theme that we don't see here is Moses is not mentioned. So there's three major divisions to the book of Joshua. Feel free to listen to this later to remind you, jot it down, make note if you want, or just listen, that's fine. But we have chapters 1 through 12. That's the first major section of the book. This is the account of the conquest. God fights for Israel. That's the main point of that section. 13 through 22 is the list of all the tribes and all the allotments of the land. The land is divided up among the tribes of Israel. God arranges the land. That's 13 through 22. And then finally, the last major section of Joshua is chapters 23 and 24. This is the renewal of the covenant, the final renewal of the covenant before Joshua dies. And it leaves us with a question. Will God's people be loyal? Will they be loyal to the covenant, to the Lord? So these main themes, I want to run through these again real quick. Again, if you want to get more detail, feel free to go back and listen to the first sermon in this series. But we get holy war, this special display of God's judgment ahead of time. We get the land, God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, demonstrating his faithfulness in that. We have the people as a major theme running through here. Will they be faithful to the covenant is the question that comes up over and over. We have the covenant itself as a major theme, and along with it, the law. This is constantly tying us back to Deuteronomy. And then Moses as the one who came before Joshua. And then lastly, I want to devote a little bit more time to this main theme of the book. The point of Joshua is Joshua. The point of Joshua is Joshua. He is God's appointed leader over Israel. He is faithful to the task that he has given. Now, again, we know that Joshua is a sinner. We know that he sinned against God. But over and over and over in the book, what we find is Joshua portrayed as the perfect leader of Israel. The book describes the ideal leader of God's people in covenant with a holy Lord. The ultimate point then of Joshua is Jesus. The ultimate point of Joshua is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is appointed to lead his people in the new covenant, to be their covenant head. With this leader, with Jesus Christ as our head, in this covenant, the new covenant, we obtain the promise in the same way, by faith. But in the old covenant, under the first Joshua, he could not bring the people into everlasting rest. He could not keep them faithful to the covenant. The second Joshua has succeeded. He has conquered death by rising from the dead, and he does not lose a single one of his people, but brings them all into glory and to the new heavens and the new earth. In conclusion, then, God knows that his people are in danger. God is not taken by surprise. God is not overwhelmed. God knows exactly what is going on. The danger intensifies here in Joshua chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, but it's not surprising. It doesn't take us by surprise. After all, we know the end of the story. We know that the tribes go into the land and they take the promised land and they settle down there. They live there. We know that God is faithful to his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know that God keeps his promises. And we know that no matter how many kings ally themselves against Joshua and the people of Israel, they will not succeed in halting God's plan. We know the end of the story. We know that Israel inherits the land that God promised. Herod and Pontius Pilate were allied together with the Jews and the Gentiles, scheming to crucify Christ, whom God had appointed. And what did they end up accomplishing? Only what God had designed. Only what God had purposed from the beginning, that Jesus Christ would be the Savior who saves his people from their sins. God is not surprised. God is not shocked. Christ was attacked by everyone, and yet he has overcome all his and our enemies. By death, he conquered death. We know the end of the story. Not one of his people are lost. We're told this in Psalm 110. The Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the psalmist picks up in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And how does the psalm end? He, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus Christ, he shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. This is a Savior who is strong and mighty to save. This is the one who rescues his people and does not fail in his work. As Christ says in John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Knowing the end of the story does not mean that you as a Christian will not struggle with fear and doubt and sin. It doesn't mean that you won't be concerned by the rise and fall of nations. It doesn't mean that you won't be concerned, deeply concerned, with the state of the church. It doesn't mean that you won't be concerned and troubled and find difficulty in this life because of the hatred of the world. It means that you trust. It means that despite all of that, your hope and your trust is not in yourself or what's going on in the world around you. Your trust is in God Himself. It means that you trust even when persecution comes. It means that you trust even when our nation falls, should we live to see that. It means that you trust even when the world pours out its hatred on the church and your church. We will not fear, as Psalm 86:46 says. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Knowing the end of the story should also change the way you see your sin. Why should you treasure your fear and lavish your attention upon your anxieties? Why should you hold the idols of your own pleasures to yourself and grip them tightly? Think about Israel. How foolish would it be for them to watch God take them over the Jordan River, conquer Jericho, conquer Ai, and then turn and give themselves over to their enemies? What foolishness that would be. Don't do that. Don't give yourself over to false gods, to false ideas of what is good and what is best for you. Trust what God commands and walk by faith. Treasure what God has given you. Pursue what He commands. You know the end of the story. You know where you are going. You know what awaits in the return of Christ with the new heavens and the new earth. Meditate on those things. Remind yourself of the glory that awaits in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you are here this morning and you are not resting in Christ alone for your salvation, or if you are hearing this sermon at home or listening to a recording later, you need to know this, that judgment is coming. As surely as Israel entered the promised land and God conquered for them, judgment is coming. You need to know that there is nothing you can do to stop it. You can't band together with other people. You can't ignore it. You can't scheme your way out of it. There is only one who can save you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already taken upon himself the very judgment of God. If you will only trust in him, if you will simply turn away from your sin and rest in Christ alone, trusting him, not yourself, not your parents, not the church that you're a part of, only Jesus Christ, then the Word of God says to you, if you will trust in him, you will be saved. God will have his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, rule in the midst of his enemies. He will set up and establish churches in places where you think there shouldn't be churches. God will preserve his people. He will glorify and exalt his name, and he will do it in a way to show the utter weakness of the world around us. The evil one himself cannot prevail against the church. And it's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we do or how tightly we have clung to Christ. It's because God is sovereign. God is faithful in the midst of our enemies. God is faithful to his promise. He is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, our God and our King, we rejoice and exalt this morning that you are the sovereign Lord, that nothing takes you by surprise. Over and over again in your word, and even as we look in church history, Father, we see that there have been enemies who have risen up against your people. And they have thought to overthrow your plans, to supersede your rule. Father, truly, as the psalm says, you sit in heaven and laugh, and you will hold them in derision by exalting the Lord Christ. Father, we ask for grace and mercy, that we might continue to rest and trust in him, that we might take for ourselves strength and encouragement in this coming week, that Christ is on his throne, that he is ruling and reigning and accomplishing the salvation that he has purchased for his people. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, giving us new hearts by which we come by faith and trust in Christ. Father, we thank you that he is working to make us more like Christ, to conform us to the law. Father, we ask that this work would continue and have its perfect fruit. Father, glorify your name in our midst and give us grace to meditate on your faithfulness in this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.